And we'll continue reading, please, from Philippians chapter 1. It's a privilege to be here, and I thank the assembly at Fredericton for the opportunity to participate in the conference. And I thank Mr. Allen and Mr. Parmenter for the gracious spirit they've shown to me in the planning of the conference and in the meetings so far. I'll admit I'm nervous being here. I said to my wife before I left home, and I think I said to Sarah and Trevor last night, when I looked at the handout for the conference that came out in advance, I was reminded of my children's early grades at school when they would come home with those little patterning diagrams, and they would show you a diagram, and it had an apple, a peach, a pear, a plum, and a donkey. And you had to look at it and wonder which one of those doesn't belong. Well, when you looked at the invitations to the conference and you saw Mr. Jim Allen and Mr. Eric Parmenter and Andrew Usher, you had no difficulty knowing who the donkey was. But here we are, and it is a privilege to be able to handle the Word of God, particularly this little letter to the Philippians. So I would like to take up the second section. You've got it in your handout. And the topic that we're looking at here is the purpose of life. Now, we're going to read the passage together, but we'll do it in four sections, and we'll take up each of those sections as we come to them. So, starting out in verse 12, we're coming here to Paul's, he's turning his pen now to describe to these believers his own circumstances. And no doubt the original recipients who got this letter very, very quickly would have come to this point very anxious to hear news about the apostle. They didn't have Facebook and Twitter and email and all the ways in which news today travels so quickly. They didn't have any of those things. So these believers' hearts were yearning. They were longing to know what had happened to Paul. They no doubt had heard of his journey to Rome. They had sent a message to him there. They had probably heard of his imprisonment because he had gone to Rome as a prisoner. But they really didn't know how Paul was getting along. And so that's the section we're going to read right now, is Paul is now going to describe to them his current situation and the reaction of some to it. So in verse 12, we'll read from verse 12 down to verse 18. This is Paul's restrictions in his service and the reaction of others to it. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So we see in this section, first of all, and for mainly the younger ones in the audience, you older believers know all about the background to this letter. But for younger believers, we see here a description of Paul's situation when he wrote this letter. He doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't go into a lot of details. But he does specifically tell them in verse 12 and in verse 13 that he was in bonds. Paul would at this point in time have likely have been chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. And there would have been a rotation of guards who would have had a shift to be chained to the apostle in this house where he was imprisoned and his movements were restricted. So that's the situation Paul is in. And what I would like you to notice, because as I go through this section, I want to really try with the help of God to do two things. First of all, explain the context of Paul and the original recipients and what the passage is dealing with. And then secondly, hopefully learn some practical lessons of how that applies to us today. So I want you to notice that Paul's situation was that his sphere of service was restricted. He wasn't free to move around like he once did. He wasn't at liberty to serve in the capacity that he would like to.
He couldn't move and preach and travel and visit the way he would love to be able to do with these believers that he knew, and even to take the gospel to other places. So Paul was facing adverse circumstances that restricted him in the service of God. But what I want you to notice is Paul's description of those circumstances was anything but bitter. Paul doesn't say to these Philippian believers, "You have heard of my bonds. You've heard how I'm restricted. You've heard how I'm chained to this soldier. You've understood how hemmed in I am in the work of God. And you've probably heard that it's unjust, it's unwarranted. I was falsely accused by the Jewish people. I was dragged all the way through the Mediterranean, through a shipwreck, eventually to Rome. And it just isn't fair. It's unjust." Paul doesn't say that. Paul's description of his circumstance is, "You've heard what's happened to me, but I want you to know that it actually is resulting in the furtherance of the gospel. So that the people that I have been chained to, the Praetorian Guard, these Roman soldiers who have been rotating for months right at my side, I have witnessed to them. And through them, the gospel has got through the whole guard and even out to others." Now, I challenge you and I challenge myself today. All of us, to some extent, we probably know what it is to feel restricted in Christian service. None of us are chained to a Roman soldier. Or if you are, you did a masterful job of hiding him when you dragged him in here today. So none of us have a literal soldier that we're chained to. But we all, in some way or another, likely have had come into our mind from time to time a sense of disappointment, or a sense of resentment, or a sense of, if only this was changed, I would be able to serve God. Some of us, it may be that we are chained to children in a home. Some of you young mothers here today, can be very frustrating. And it seems your work is so mundane and routine and meaningless, and you're not in the limelight and no one notices. And that is something that you find yourself chained to and restricted by and hemmed in. And there's something in our nature that just likes to breed resentment about our circumstances. Some of you elderly believers, it may be age and health and mobility. You're not free to move around and serve the way you once did. And you can relate to Paul here in that you are sitting and you are looking back at days when perhaps you were more active and more fruitful in your mind. And it's possible to dwell on circumstances and think of all the reasons why these circumstances hinder me in my usefulness for God. But let us learn the lesson that Paul learned here. Because Paul viewed his circumstances, restricted though they were, as simply being an opportunity to further the gospel of Christ. He didn't sit there and pine away for the days when he traveled. He just started preaching to the soldier beside him. He didn't dream of the days when he stood and thousands listened. He preached in solitary to one man. And from that man, the gospel spread out to others. So let us learn that lesson. Whatever our circumstances, view them as an opportunity for the furtherance of the work of God. But the second thing we have in this section is the reaction of others to Paul's circumstances. First of all, there was a group who positively reacted to what had happened to Paul. Paul learned that. He understood that. He said, "Listen, because of what has happened to me, there are many brethren out there who have become emboldened in preaching the gospel. They've seen my bonds. They've seen my behavior in this crisis. They've witnessed the circumstances I'm in, and it actually has been used by God to embolden them. So that instead of me being out there, they're out there now and they're preaching and the gospel's going forth." Have you ever stopped to think that your behavior at a time of crisis has a tremendous influence in the people who are watching you? If you are a believer in an assembly, particularly if you are a believer who has a place of responsibility in an assembly, when you come into a time of testing, there are those who are watching you and they are measuring your response and they are looking at your behavior, and you are having an impact on people who are going to follow your example. So some of you older believers, I would say it to your encouragement. You may feel that your sphere of service now is restricted, But there are some of us who may be a little younger, who are looking to you, following your godly example, appreciating your faithfulness, looking, as the writer to the Hebrews said, at your manner of life, and we are seeking to follow your faith. So never ever forget, you can have, and you do have, a positive influence on other people in how you behave in a time of crisis. But sadly, in Paul's situation here, there were some who had a very bad reaction. There were some people around, even back here. Sometimes we get the idea that Christianity today has drifted so far, has gotten so bad. If only we could get back to the glory days back in the first century when everything was wonderful and they turned the world upside down. First century Christianity had all of the ugly outward expressions of fleshly behavior that we see today. You see an example of it right here. There were men who, when Paul was put in jail, rubbed their hands for glee and said, "Great, now it's our turn. It's about time he stepped off the stage. It's wonderful that he's out of the limelight now, and now we can go out and get some exposure." And these men were motivated by envy. These men had no love for Paul. And so these men now were moving out into the public eye, moving among the people of God, preaching the gospel, but they were doing it out of a motive that was very impure, hoping. Not only were they glad to be doing it because Paul was out of the way, but they actually hoped that Paul would hear about it and they would add affliction to his bonds. It actually brought them some sort of twisted pleasure that Paul might be in prison and he'll know we're out here preaching and it'll fill him with some greater sense of suffering when he sees how well we're doing. Brethren and sisters, is it possible? Is it possible that we as the people of God can be marked, even in the service of God, by such fleshly motives? Yes. Sadly, sadly possible. And it still happens today. But I want you to notice, thirdly, in this section before we move on, Paul's response. Paul's response to his circumstances, Paul's response to the reaction of these other people. What does Paul say? It hurts. No doubt it hurts. If you've been misunderstood, if you've had people try to hurt you intentionally, if you've had people try to go around and tear down your work and discredit your name, it hurts. What does Paul say? He doesn't dwell on his circumstances. He doesn't spend a lot of time worrying about what other people are saying about him. Paul says, "What then?" That's how he starts that verse. He says, "What then?" In other words, he's saying, so what are we going to make of this? Verse 18, how are we going to respond to this? What then? Paul says, "Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Paul, amazingly, had a response of joy. Despite his circumstances, and despite the behavior of other people. And could I just pause for one moment to say, I don't know what you're going through. But God does. And there may be someone here today and you have been hurt. And you've been hurt by other believers. And you feel that your name has been discredited and you feel that you've been unappreciated. And you know that works its way into the human soul like a cancer. And it robs your joy. And it becomes something you feed your soul on over and over and over and over and over again. Could I appeal to you today? You and I cannot control our circumstances. We can't. Can't change them often. Can't control them. You and I cannot control the behavior or the attitudes of other people. But you know what we can control? And you know what we are responsible for controlling? Our own response. Never let the fleshly behavior of another believer rob you of the joy of the Lord in your own soul. And Paul here is able to find joy in spite of circumstances and in spite of opposition. Paul says, listen, I still have a soul that's full of joy. I rejoice that Christ is preached, and I will rejoice. Joy is something which in this epistle we see very clearly. Joy exists not because of circumstances. Joy exists in spite of circumstances, independent of circumstances. The joy of the Lord in a believer's soul is the fountain that will keep us fresh and useful for God in spite of our circumstances. So if you're here today and in the honesty of your own heart, for whatever reason, circumstances or other people, you know the joy is gone. Could I urge you to get back? Get your eyes off yourself. Get your eyes off your situation. Get your eyes off other people, even if they're believers. And you do what Paul does here and find joy. And let's keep reading now, because we're going to find now, secondly, the reason for Paul's joy. How is it that Paul could actually say that he rejoices even in such dire circumstances with people misunderstanding him so badly? Well, he begins to tell us in verse 19. So he says, "Therein I rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice," verse 18, "for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ." I will stop there. What was Paul's secret of joy? I would suggest to you that in this little section we see, Paul's secret of joy was Paul understood what life was all about. Paul had grasped a proper perspective on life that was able to give him joy in spite of his circumstances. You know what that perspective was? And I don't have time to go through verse by verse or phrase by phrase here. So I want to really just pull out of this section two little expressions and dwell for a few minutes on them. Paul says, "I have grasped that the purpose of life is for Christ to be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. So the only reason that I have to live is so that Christ's purposes will be fulfilled through me. Apart from that, life has no meaning. So life is not a journey to gratify myself. Life is not a journey to discover myself. Life is not a journey to fulfill myself. Now, I don't just choose those things randomly. What I've just mentioned is really the philosophy of humanism, of the day we live in. Life today is, in our world, a journey to gratify myself, to somehow find myself, whatever that means, and to somehow fulfill myself. Paul says, no, no, no. Life is not about finding myself. Life's not about gratifying myself. Life's not about fulfilling or indulging myself. Life is about Christ being magnified in my body. So if that means I'm in prison, the gospel's still going ahead. It's flourishing. So I'm going to rejoice in that. If it means that people are speaking against me, but even through wrong motives, Christ's still being preached, I'll rejoice in that. Because Christ is being magnified in my body. Now, for some of you young ones, I would just ask you this. What does it mean? Christ being magnified in my body. If this was a Bible class, I would ask you to write down on a piece of paper your explanation of Christ being magnified in my body. Now, magnified literally means, the word there means to make large. Now, too many of us, I think our bodies are being magnified. They're being made large. But I'm not sure that it's Christ that's doing that as much as it's our own bad eating habits. What does it mean that Christ will be made large in my body? Well, very simply, for some of the younger believers, think of a magnifying lens. And what a magnifying lens does. And there's a number of things. I'll just suggest three things for you to consider. One thing a magnifying lens does is it focuses power from a source to affect something positive. So children, for example, can get a magnifying glass, and if you hold a magnifying glass, you can take the rays of the sun, energy from a source, and you can focus those rays to accomplish something of significance. You can light a fire using a magnifying glass. So what do we learn from that? That Christ may be magnified in my body. Wouldn't it be a tremendous thing if my ambition as a Christian was that the power of God, and we'll touch, that will be touched on in chapter 3 of this epistle, that the power of God would be manifest through me into the circumstances that God brings me into in my life. In my assembly, am I a source of power in my assembly? Am I an agent in the work of God that takes the infinite power of a mighty God and through me and my behavior and my body and my life, God is able to focus and channel and stream His power to accomplish things that in myself I simply couldn't do? A magnifying glass can't do anything on its own. But it can take the power from another source and be the channel through which that power is focused to accomplish something. That's a tremendous ambition for us as Christians. Not to exalt myself, not to try to do something in my own energy, but simply that Christ would be magnified in my body, that I would be a conduit whereby His power is focused onto a situation and eternal value results. Second thing a magnifying glass will do, Mr. Parmenter was talking this morning about a telescope. A magnifying glass will take something far away and will bring it near. Now, did you catch what I said? A magnifying glass will take something far away and will bring it near. Will it really? No. I mean, we all know that, right? You look through a telescope, it doesn't actually move that star. It doesn't bring that star any closer. It doesn't change its orbit. So a magnifying glass doesn't actually take something that's actually far away and actually bring it near. What it does is, in our understanding or appreciation of it, it brings that thing much nearer to us in the extent to which we can understand it. That's what a telescope does. That's what a magnifying glass does. So in what way can Christ be magnified in my body? It's a tremendous privilege to be the means through which people are brought to God. He has given to us this great work of reconciliation. He has entrusted us with this mission of bringing people who are far away from Him to a knowledge of the truth, so that God, who seems to be so far away — He isn't, but He seems to be so far away — through my life, through my functioning, people are actually brought into a sense of nearness to God as a result of my influence on their life. What's your influence in your assembly? What's your influence in your workplace? Is your life a means by which people are made very, very aware of the nearness of God, and you help to bring Him into their lives and into their hearts and into their consciousness? Third thing a magnifying glass does is it takes things that seem very small and it seems to make them very large. That's the microscope that Mr. Parmenter was speaking of. Is that an area where God can use us in our lives? Things that seem so small and incomprehensible. Am I a means by which others around me are able to have things of God open up to them? Things they'd never seen before. Things they had never noticed. Things they had never realized. Am I an agent through which God is able to open up their understanding to a greater appreciation of Him and His Son and His truth? Three ways that Christ can be magnified in my body. It's not about me. It's all about Him. But if I can just be a means by which He is made larger in people's appreciation, in the power that's experienced, in the sense of nearness that they have to God, Paul says, that's what life's all about. That's why I rejoice. It's not about these preachers preaching of envy. It's not about me being stuck in a prison. It's all about Christ being magnified in my body. And as long as His work's going ahead, therein I will rejoice. But then this little section ends with this verse we quote so often. For to me to live is Christ. Christianity is Christ. We all know that verse. What does it mean? Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Now, I know that in Paul's case, it probably was very true. In our case, in my own case, it's very tough Very tough to gauge your own motives. I've had things in my own life that I've said, I think in all honesty at the time before the Lord, whether it was business or possessions or whatever it might be, relationships, you say, this isn't really important to me. Until you get tested on it. And you know, the Lord has a way sometimes of putting his finger on things. He did it to Abraham in Genesis 22. Put his finger on the one thing that mattered most to Abraham, his relationship with his son Isaac. And he says, Abraham, do you really love me? You're really going to be obedient? Then take Isaac. God can do that. So be very, very careful what you say. When we say, for me to live is Christ, Christianity is a person. Now, it's really important that we remember that, especially in our day. Christianity is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Suppose an individual, some objective mind, was looking at Christianity. And they were looking at it historically or looking at it globally today or whatever. So they're examining Christianity and they start approaching the subject. An awful lot of people will form impressions about Christianity just by looking at its practices. So if you want to look at Christianity and you start swooping in and you look at the practices of everything that is coming under the label of Christianity, you will form certain impressions, and sadly, many of those impressions probably won't be terribly favorable. And that's a tragedy. There will be others who will press a little more deeply, and they might get actually past just the practices, and they will come in a little closer to the precepts or the teachings of Christianity, getting past just the trappings of outward behavior and practice, and touching now on the truth, the precepts that revolve around Christianity. And it's very important that we understand there is truth, absolute truth, inflexible truth, unchanging truth. And if people come at that, they will come and they will start trying to form judgments about Christianity based on what it believes, what it teaches. And you see that today. But you know, it is not, you can find fault with practices. You can even choose to find fault with precepts, and many do, although the truth of God is beyond reproach. People will still criticize it. But you know, Christianity is not just the practices of those that say they're Christians. Christianity is not just a set of precepts that we have been handed down to cling to. Central to all of that, Christianity is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. And if you get to the heart of Christianity, you will find the only wellspring of joy and reality and soul-satisfying peace that humankind will ever know. And you'll never be disappointed. You'll never find failure. You'll never find reason to turn away. Or as Paul says here, you will never find reason to be ashamed. You'll never find reason for your confidence to wane. Christianity is Christ. But let me just say this. It's easy for us to talk about it that way, as though it was some newspaper columnist who's writing an analytical article on Christianity, and he's swooping in or she's swooping in, and they're looking at practices and they're looking at precepts, and they may never get to the person. Could I very gently suggest there's a tremendous danger of us, as his people, falling into exactly the same trap? Getting extremely occupied with clinging to practices as an end in themselves. And I am not at all suggesting that we should throw overboard the way we practice. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is, if that's all we cling to, if the sum and substance of my Christianity is just clinging to practices because we've always done them, and this is how it was handed down, and this is Christianity, practice what I've been taught, it'll hollow out, it'll become barren, it'll become fruitless, and joy will be lost. Christianity is not just practice as an end in itself. Behind those practices, there are precepts. And I would challenge my own generation. The vast majority, now I'm not trying to be controversial, the vast majority of practice, if you trace it back, likely had valid precept behind it at one point or another. Get to the precepts and begin to understand why it is important that we follow the Scripture and cling to its truths. But precept alone is not Christianity. It's possible to contend for the faith, or at least think we are. It's possible to be so filled with a sense that I have the truth and others don't, and I can sit on a pedestal as the sole custodian of truth in this unbelieving mass of Christendom, and have a heart filled with pride and completely lose the reality of Christian life. Christianity is not just precept. Christianity is a person. The Lord Jesus Christ. I trust we all grasp that. We all grasped it when we were saved. Otherwise, the only way to be saved is to grasp that. For me to live as Christ, faith in Christ is the core of Christianity. How do I know I'm saved? Because I believe the right way? Because I got a good gospel hall conversion? Because I can tell a good testimony? How do I know I'm saved? I know I'm saved because there is a person who knew me before I was born and understood every sin that blotted my soul and loved me with a passionate heart, and he went to a lonely cross and died for me. That's why I'm saved, because there is a person in whom I've placed my faith. For me to live as Christ, it's not just faith in a person, it's fellowship with that person. It's not just a point away back in my life when I was a 10-year-old boy, 35 years ago, when I threw my confidence on Christ and realized he had died for me. It is a living, vibrant, ongoing, relevant relationship with him. Fellowship with Christ. How is your fellowship with Christ? You know, one of the great, there's many barriers to fellowship, many enemies of fellowship. You know one of them? Service. That seems strange, doesn't it? Is it possible to get so taken up with service for God that I actually begin to lose fellowship with him? Yeah, it is. Martha's an example of that. Mary's there sitting at the feet of the Lord. Martha's serving away. The more she serves, the angrier she gets, the more frustrated she becomes. Until in utter frustration, she turns to the Lord and she says, Lord, make her do something. I'm doing all the work and she's doing nothing. You know what had happened? Martha had become so occupied with valid, legitimate service that she had lost fellowship with Christ. It's a tremendous enemy of us today. But for me to live as Christ, it's not just faith in Christ or fellowship with Christ. It also involves following Christ. Sometimes it is a real danger of us thinking that fellowship with Christ simply means a lovey-dovey, mushy, sentimental, anything-goes, easy type of living where I love Jesus and Jesus loves me and I welcome him into my life and I just live in the world as though I'm one of them and I have him along with me for the ride. For me to live as Christ is following Christ. The man who wrote these words, he knew the price of following Christ. We will consider tomorrow afternoon, Lord willing, in chapter 3, following Christ cost Paul everything. Everything. Everything that had mattered in his life. He said, I left it all and I still count it all as nothing that I might have Christ. If you truly want fellowship with Christ, you'll be willing to turn your back on everything simply to be right in the center of his will. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ. But finally, because my time is gone, I just want to touch, we'll just read verse 27. There is a section here that I wanted to talk about Paul's wrestling with the future, living and dying. It says, for to die is gain, and having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. But we'll leave that section. I want to touch just verse 27, Paul's request of the Philippian assembly. He says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We have here a reputation of an assembly. Paul says, I want to hear this report of your assembly in Philippi. Now, they didn't have Truth and Tidings, but if they did, and if Truth and Tidings was honest, which I'm sure they try to be, although sometimes you wonder, I've never read a bad report. You ever notice that? You never ever read the conference was kind of a flop. You only ever read that it was wonderful. So be that as it may, if they had reports and assessments on each assembly, Paul says, here's what I want to hear about you. This is the report I want to hear about the assembly at Philippi. I want to hear that you are standing fast. Now that speaks to me of stability and determination, courage, purpose. You're standing fast. The very language suggests that there are currents that are trying to push you. There's things that are trying to make you give up and change and throw in the towel. Paul says, no, I want to hear that you are standing fast, stable, with purpose, determined. But I want to hear that you're standing fast with one spirit, with one mind, in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Mr. Allen touched on it. Unity. Over and over in this epistle, the importance of striving together, of being of one mind, being unified in an assembly, not a bunch of different factions going in different directions, working against one another, competing agendas. I trust that's not the case in the Maritimes. Sadly, it's too often the case up the place I come from. Into our assemblies can creep this idea that we all have pet projects and competing agendas and things that we're pushing for and things that we're sort of against and lukewarm about. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every assembly represented here became a place where, from a truthful divine assessment, it could be said, look at that group of believers. Yeah, they have jobs and they have families and they have things they have to do in life, but basically, for that little group of people, for them to live is Christ. And look at them, with all opposition, because of their love to Christ, they're standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That was Paul's prayer for the assembly at Philippi. And I trust it will be our burden for the assemblies that we form part of after we leave this conference. Now, should I be closing in prayer? Or are you? Okay, let's bow our heads and pray.